it mean to be a lark? That's a touchy subject in some areas because there are questions about the origin of life and when life begins. But let's not consider that. That's what we're talking about today. Let's consider, you know, an adult who has had an accident. They've been hurt. They're in the hospital. They're on life support. What does it mean to be alive? I think most of us would agree that a person in a coma is still alive, and in hospitals, they kind of tend to continue to support people who are in comas. But what if somebody's in a vegetative state? What if a person has no brain activity? You know, they can't do anything, obviously, and their brain isn't responding. What if a person is only kept alive, technically alive, by a series of machines? Is that still life? Regardless of where you come down on that issue, I think we can recognize that's not what life was intended to be. That's not the ideal of life. We would say that's a critical situation. That's a situation that we would like to see changed. You know, if people were all seeking to be in that state, there would be a problem. And certainly we try with medical intervention to change that state, right? We try to change the state from that vegetative or comatose state to help them to be healthy again and to be up and around and active and doing and thriving and all of those things. So however we would describe where life is and these difficult questions about when the end of life comes, we know that's not the ideal. We would not say this is life as God intended for us. We would not say that this is what we should seek, and we would like to change it so that people don't have to experience that. For many Christians, their faith is on life support. Their faith is in a vegetative state. It might be kept alive by machinery. There might be no brain activity, and they're certainly not doing anything. How many Christians are in a spiritual coma? This is not the life that God intended. We would not call this life. We would not say this is the ideal. We would not, you know, just as we wouldn't say that a person who is in a physical coma, oh, they're all right. We shouldn't say that Christians who are in spiritual comas, that's okay, they're safe. Yeah, they're Christians, it doesn't matter. We should be alarmed. Right? We should be concerned. We should be wondering, am I in a spiritual coma? Am I? Is my faith just being kept alive by the machinery of church or Bible study or Christian worship CDs or reiterating that at one point in my life I made a decision? Faith that doesn't do anything isn't really alive. That's not living faith. We've been looking at the book of James this summer. We've been reading from chapter 1. And I encourage you all to read through the whole book once and then each week to read a chapter. And so we've come to chapter 2, halfway through chapter 2. We've already seen in chapter 1, James has talked a lot about faith being tested to develop perseverance and to lead to maturity. He calls it to completion. Right? You will be perfected. You will be made complete as you persevere through trial. James spoke of the word planted in us that brings new life, this word that we are to humbly submit to, so that the word grows and this new life grows. James says, don't merely listen to the word, become doers of the word. It's a lengthy discussion that if all you do is listen, if all you do is look in the mirror of the word and walk away and forget what's there, you're fooling yourself. You've been deceived. Say, don't be fooled. I would add to that, don't be satisfied living in a spiritual coma. You're fooled. You may have a heartbeat, but that's not life. James has been pounding home the point that intellectual belief alone is nothing if it doesn't shape how we live. So we're going to read today. We're going to read from James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. If you don't have a Bible, but you would like to read along, raise your hand. Our ushers can get a Bible to you quickly. I would encourage you, if you call Priory home, get in the habit of bringing your Bible. Whether it be a paper Bible or an electronic Bible, whatever it is that you use on a regular basis, if you do, bring your Bible. In our church Bibles, you can find this on page 855. If you've been reading through James, this will be a familiar passage. And I encourage you, if you haven't started yet, James has only 5 chapters. So, you know, you can read through it and read a chapter a week still for the rest of the summer and be familiar with James as we're preaching through it. I think that will prove helpful. But let's read James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith? He has no deeds. And such faith, Satan? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and needing food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, oh, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without our deeds is dead. What does it say? Another convicting passage by our beloved author James, right between the eyes. James asks the question, he says, what good is it if somebody claims to have faith but has no deeds? What good is that? The Greek word for deeds is the same word translated as works in other translations. Later in this verse, it's the word action. In our passage, faith that is not accompanied by action. All of this is the same word, deeds, works, actions. You might be familiar with other translations that call them works. So faith without deeds, faith without action accompanying it, is dead. And so we're going to switch back and forth. I might say works, I might say deeds, I might say action. It's all the same word. 3 times in these few verses, James says faith without deeds is dead or useless. So when James uses the word dead, he means that faith without deeds, it can't attain its purpose, right? It can't save, it can't justify. It's in a coma. Faith like that is in a spiritual coma. It's not thriving. It's not accomplishing any of the things that God set out for us to do in life. Right? In the same way that a person in a physical coma isn't able to pursue life and to pursue and attain that which God intends for life, a person in a spiritual coma, a person whose faith is stuck and not showing up anywhere in their actions, isn't able to pursue and attain that which God intended for the new life that we have in Christ. Yet again, James begins his discussion with an example of how we treat the poor. We see this is a recurring theme in James. I think we need to remember that this is where the church historically has made the biggest impact in the world and frankly gained the greatest reputation, is how do we treat the poor? You know, Mother Teresa was not this great, famous, powerful nun when they sent her to India. They actually sent her there to get her out of the way. When she first arrived, the people in India actually were upset that she was helping the poor, because in a worldview where you believe in karma, poor people, sick people, they're working out their karma from a previous life. And if you go in and start treating them well, you're messing with their karma. So she was actually met with opposition for what she was doing in India for years and years and years. But now, Mother Teresa is famous the world over for this great person. And I think she's done a lot for the global image of Christianity. And, you know, people say, well, why can't the rest of Christians be like that? Because of the way she treated the poor. Because, you know, when somebody treats the poor well, they're not expecting anything in return. You know, if we went and we treated, like, Bill Gates really well, and we were, like, really nice to him, and we met all of his needs, we'd be like, yeah, okay, he can do that on his own, and you're just sucking up to one big donation. But when you help the poor, you're not expecting anything in return. So James keeps coming back to this theme of how do we treat the poor? If we see somebody in poverty, without sufficient food, without sufficient clothes, and all we do is, oh, wish you well, what good has our faith done? Has it made any change in their life? Has it made any change in their world? Has it brought any glory to God? No. Go, literally, is actually not just go, but go in peace. It's kind of like a benediction. It's a religious saying. So James is kind of saying, if you see a person who's poor, and you kind of give them a religious blessing, go in peace. That's actually harmful. That's not, you're not supposed to just wish them well and pronounce a benediction on them. You're supposed to do something. Be warm and well fed. The way that the Greek is phrased actually seems like it's a prayer. I'll pray for you, and then you walk away. What good? Right now, yes, we need to pray for the poor. We need to pray for God to provide for them. We need to pray that God will meet their needs. But then we also have to recognize that the way God meets the needs of the poor is through his people. That's you and me. So it's not that praying for the poor is wrong. It's that when all you do is pray and say, oh, God bless you, and then walk away, they're sitting there saying, hey, gee, thanks. And nothing good has come of it. You know, when Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, the guy who's robbed and beaten and left for dead on the side of the road, the first two people who pass him by are a priest and a Levite, and the reason, one of the reasons why they don't touch him, other than the fact that they don't want to get beat up too, one of the reasons they don't touch him is that they don't want to be ceremonially unclean when they get to the temple. So they have religious reason. You know, they may have even said as they saw him, you know, we'll pray for you, and then they go. And it's the Samaritan who comes along and actually meets his need. And Jesus says, which has been the neighbor? And everybody's uncomfortable because Samaritans, those are those dirty people that we don't like, that we, oh, no, oh, I mean, you're them. How is he the hero of the story? Because he actually did something for the person in need. So this religious cloak is not okay. To hide your lack of action behind religious words and prayers of blessing is useless. Verses 18 and 19, James is engaging in what's called a diatribe. It's kind of an argument with an imaginary person who holds the opposing view. So James is saying, show me your faith without deeds. He's saying, reveal, demonstrate, prove, give evidence for your faith if it isn't showing up in the way that you live. He goes on, he says, you know, demons believe. Demons have accurate theological information about God and know that it is true. You know, the demons, when they saw Jesus, cried out, oh, it's the Christ! And Jesus is like, silence, be still, because you're not a reliable source and you're just trying to cause trouble. But the demons knew. They recognized he was the Son of God. They have accurate theology. They believe the right things. The problem is that they're in rebellion against God, and so they shudder. Because they're in open rebellion. They know there's no salvation for them in Christ. But they know the truth. They believe the right things. They're just not responding, obviously. So their knowledge actually leads them to terror, not a sense of ease or comfort. Oh, I have faith. James then goes into a couple of examples. One, a very common example from Judaism about Abraham. The next one, a little more scandalous. We'll get to that. In Jewish writing, it's actually common to refer to Abraham's works or his deeds or his actions, and that this led to righteousness. Now, what James adds is that faith was the ultimate or the root cause of Abraham's works through which he was justified. In Jewish writing, it was Abraham's obedience that made him righteous. Paul talks about Abraham was justified through faith. James actually sees the two are to combine. His actions were the result of his faith. And so his actions were his faith being lived out. if Abraham's willingness, his obedience to sacrifice Isaac, in which God then intervened at the last moment, it was an act of obedience which demonstrated his obedience to God, his faith in God, his trust in God, his hope in God, his loyalty to God. All of these were demonstrated in his willingness to go through with this. And so that was, in that way, his faith was made complete. His faith was matured. It was brought to completion or brought to perfection. Going back to the vocabulary of James chapter 1 that we looked at a few weeks ago, his faith was made complete through this trial. Remember, James, the opening chapter, talks about consider it a joy every time you face trial, because trial brings perseverance, and perseverance brings perfection. If you ask Abraham, this was a trial. In the trial, Abraham was faithful. He persevered in his trial because of his faith. His faith was then completed. It was perfected. Exactly what James was talking about in chapter 1. The faith of Abraham is presupposed throughout this entire example. His work reveals the character of his faith. It's not just ideas that I say are true. It's ideas that I say are true that now shape every decision I make, shape every action I take, shape the direction of my whole life, even to the point where I'm willing to risk what God has promised me, knowing that God is the one who promised, and even though I have no idea how he will fulfill that promise, if Isaac is gone, he will fulfill that promise. That is faith at work. And that robustness of his faith that filtered through his whole life is what then is credited to him, that's a tongue twister, as righteousness. Now, righteousness, we've talked about this a long time ago, not recently, I should reiterate. Righteousness and justification are the same word in Greek. It has to do with which one's a verb and which one's a noun and an adjective and all of this. So sometimes we get tangled up because we see righteousness and we see justification and we think they're different. Where in Greek, they actually come from the same word. It's just that English is kind of a clunky language. And so righteousness and justification both have to do with when God declares that we are in a right relationship with him. We always have to remember the direction. We don't get to declare we're in a right relationship with God. That's not up to us. It's when God declares we are in a right relationship with him. So when Abraham, because of his faith, is obedient and goes through with what God asked him to do, even though it seems like a cataclysmic disaster, God says, okay, you are in the right relationship with me, clearly. Then we get to the example of Rahab. You know, it's interesting. This is, you know, part of the Bible stories they tend not to include with the kids' versions is that when the spies went into Jericho, they wound up in the prostitute's house. They don't go into how or why these guys have been wandering around the desert for 40 years. This is the first place they go in Jericho. I don't know. They edit that part out. But Rahab, the woman of ill repute, women of ill repute show up in the New Testament a number of times in the Gospels. But Rahab is a woman who has faith. She believes. She's like, I believe that your God is the true God, and I believe that he is giving this land to you and that he's going to conquer Jericho. She could have said, I believe all these things are true, but you're on your own because I don't want to get in trouble with the soldiers. Her belief in the rightness, in the truth of these statements, in the truth of what the spies were saying, her belief in that caused her to then take risks, caused her to act in a startling way where she knows very easily how to get men out her window and over the wall. I think she's probably done this before. My wife is coming, quick, out the window. But the spies are able to go down outside the wall, and she rescues them, and then she and her family are saved. So, you know, why is it that James brings up this example? Because Rahab was a foreigner, she wasn't Jewish. She was a woman with a very bad reputation because of her way of life. And yet even she was able to put her faith into action. Right, you have the great patriarch Abraham. And you can say, well, you know, Abraham, he was able to live out his faith, but he's Abraham, come on. And then James is like, yeah, okay, well, here's the other end of the spectrum, Rahab. She was the woman of ill repute. She was able to live out her faith. Why aren't you? Okay. Apparently, sadly, sometimes when I preach, the sound system decides to make funny noises. It's only me, but faith is, what does all of this mean? Right? How? What are we supposed to make of all of this? Faith is an important theme in the Bible, right? The Bible talks about faith all the time. Different authors, different parts of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, even within the New Testament, use the word faith with slightly different emphases, slightly different nuances. In the Greek of the New Testament, which the New Testament is written in, we have to remember, just like righteousness and justification are actually the same word in Greek, faith and belief are the same word in Greek. And again, the reason we have two words in English is because we don't have a verb for faith. We can believe in something, and we have a belief. We have faith, but we don't have a verb for faithing in something. I faith in that. It doesn't really work in English. So the word faith or the word belief, though, in English starts to get a little muddled. But in the Bible, faith always has a component of action. It always has a nuance of more than just intellectual concepts. John the Baptist talks about your faith needs to show up in the way you live and behave. Jesus speaks about your faith being in the way you, you live. Paul speaks about faith as something that must be lived out. Paul talks about faith in the Lord, meaning which implies obedience to the Lord. Paul talks about our faith leading to action and walking in the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. So faith is a more well-rounded term than just a set of ideas that we believe to be true. In Ephesians, Paul himself, in chapter 2, he says, we are saved by grace through faith, and it goes on, the reason is that we're saved by grace through faith is so that we can't brag about it. It's not something I did. But then it goes on to say, we, in being saved, are God's handiwork, created in Christ for good works. So Paul, who is kind of, you know, we describe Paul as saying, you're saved by faith alone, you're saved by faith, you're saved by faith. That's right. You're saved by faith with a purpose to do good works prepared for you in advance. And so, what does faith mean? What does it mean to believe? Now, you can believe certain things are true. Belief today can mean agreeing with certain intellectual truths. Now, I'm causing some shudders, I realize, with a picture of a triangle and the little letters and numbers and a squared plus b squared equals c squared, and some of you are having flashbacks to junior high math class and you're having a little bit of freak out. I'm sorry. You can believe that when you have a triangle and one of the corners is a right angle that, you know, the whole Pythagorean theorem, there a squared plus b squared equals c squared, and you can believe that that's true. That's not going to shape how you live, right? Unless you're an architect or an engineer, this isn't going to affect your daily life. You can believe it's true. Some of you might even be able to prove it, right? You could probably look up proof on the internet if you need to. You believe it's true, but you don't have faith in Pythagorean theorem, right? You're not putting your faith in it. You're not living your life based on Pythagorean theorem. What about flight? I've used this example before. Think about a person who's afraid to fly. They're never going to get on a plane. You can explain to them all of the physics behind flight. I actually have a friend who's afraid of flying. He understood all of the physics behind flight. He understood lift, drag, all of this stuff. He would go to airports and he would watch planes land and take off in order to try and help fight his fear of flying. You can show a person all of the statistics that flying is safer than driving. You can prove to them that the pilots and the mechanics and the staff at the airport and the air traffic controllers, they're all well-trained, they're competent, they're doing their job. You can explain all of this to them, and they can believe all of that to be true. That's belief. That is intellectual belief. That's not faith. In the scriptural term, in the scriptural use of the word faith. Faith, in that scenario, is saying, I believe that is true, therefore I will actually get on the plane and let it take off and fly me somewhere. That's the difference in English, I would say, between belief and faith. Now, when we're reading scripture, we need to realize every time we come across the word belief or faith in the scripture's original language, it's this faith commitment of, I'm willing to get on the airplane and have it fly me somewhere. Right? It's not enough to just say, I believe all of the physics, I believe that the government regulations around plane mechanics and all of that are good, and I believe flying is safe. You can believe that and never let your feet come off the ground. That isn't really faith. That's just intellectual agreement. That's what the demons do. I believe, demons say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe in the Trinity. I believe God is eternal and all-powerful and good. But they're demons. They don't have faith, right? We need to remember that faith involves loyalty. It involves commitment. It involves action. It's something that changes the way you view life. It changes the way you live life. James is not saying that works needed to be added to faith. He's not saying, you made a commitment, you believe, now you have to do stuff. It's not what he's saying at all. James is saying that works, or acts of obedience, acts of caring for others, insert there acts of love, are the natural result of true, genuine faith. If you were a counselor, and you were working with people who had phobias, and you had, two people who were both afraid of flying, and you went through the same material with both of them about all of the physics of flight, and they both said, I agree, you're right, flight should work, I believe it's safe. One of them gets on an airplane and flies off somewhere on vacation, and the other one says, I'm never stepping on an airplane. Which one is successful? Right? Which is a successful treatment of their phobia? The one who gets on the plane and flies somewhere. It is the natural result of genuine faith that, hey, now I can go. James is saying the natural result of faith. He talks in chapter 1 about true religion, right? The religion that God accepts is that which looks after widows and orphans. True faith naturally leads to this kind of behavior. If it doesn't, then maybe you have to review your faith. And it's not a review of the intellectual content of what you believe. It's a question of whether or not you've committed to it. So faith without action is of no use to the poor. It raises questions about the spiritual state of the believer, the supposed person of faith. Right? I say I believe all this stuff, but I continue leading pretty moral but not really particularly Christian life. Well, have you really committed to Jesus? Is he actually your Lord? Or is he just your savior that you're hoping is an insurance policy that you can cash in when you die? Jesus talks about this in Matthew 25. He tells the parable of the sheep and the goats, that on the day of judgment, the people will come and the judge will separate them, the one on the throne, the sheep and the goats will be on different sides, and he'll say to the goats, look, I was poor, and I was naked, and I was hungry, and I was sick, and I was in prison, and you didn't feed me, you didn't clothe me, you didn't visit me, nothing. And they're like, well, when? When did we see you, hungry or naked or sick or in prison? When you didn't do this for the least of these, my brothers. We are surrounded by people in need. Jesus says, you're going to be judged based on your response to these people's need. The sheep and the goats believe in Jesus. They know Jesus is the judge. He's not saying, you didn't believe I was the Son of God. You didn't believe in the penal substitutionary atonement of the cross. No. They all expect to be saved. They all believe in Jesus. Question is whether or not that belief lives out in their life. It's impossible for faith not to be doing good things incessantly if it's real, genuine faith. You know who said that? Martin Luther. Martin Luther, who was all about you're saved by faith alone. But Martin Luther understood that it is when you are saved by faith alone that your works then actually become good works. Luther, in his introduction to Romans, talks about good works, and he says, a non-Christian isn't even really able to do good works in the terms of God's character of holy works because they're doing it with selfish motives. You're not actually doing a holy work or a good work because you're doing it for yourself. A good work, in Martin Luther's terms, is a work done purely for God, purely because God has done for you, so you're responding by doing for someone else. That's actually how Martin Luther kind of solves the issue of salvation by faith that works. He's like, you're not even able to do a truly good work unless you have the Holy Spirit at work in you. Otherwise, the work is at least partially selfish. It's good to possess an accurate theology. I'm all about accurate theology. And I think theology is important. How we read the Bible is important. This is how we learn about God, learn about God's character. The Bible speaks to us and shapes our character. Theology, doctrine, whatever you want to call it, right belief is really, really important. But it's like having a plant and putting fertilizer on the soil, but never watering it and never giving it sunlight. It's not going to thrive. I've done that to plants in my office. I know, but it doesn't thrive. It dies, right? Really good, accurate theology is really important. And without it, you can get led astray really quickly. But if that's all you've got is accurate belief, and there's no fruit coming out of your belief, then I'm not sure you've actually committed to those beliefs. You believe A squared plus B squared equals C squared. You know, you believe in the physics of flight, but you're not getting anything. A living faith, a genuine faith, a faith that isn't in a spiritual coma, naturally results in actions, in works, in deeds. Right? Dead faith may hold correct truths, but it's lifeless. It doesn't shape one's life. It doesn't shape one's lifestyle or one's behavior or one's actions. Now, James and Paul, some think they contradict each other, right? Because Paul says you're saved by faith. And James here is saying faith without works is useless and you're not justified, right? Abraham was justified by his works. James and Paul actually have different issues in mind when they talk about faith, which is why it looks like they're contradicting one another. They're not. They're addressing different problems. In Jewish writing, remember we talked about Abraham, they often talk about Abraham's works. Consistently, his works are the necessary response for the status of being God's elect people. Right? So when God elects you to be one of his people, the necessary response is behavior. It's actions, it's good works. Paul, in his writing about faith, he's writing to Gentile Christians, to non-Jewish Christians, and he has to counter the belief that it's their work that saves them in the first place, right? Jews don't think their work made them elect. They recognize God elected Abraham and they're the descendants. So they're not worried about how they got into the group, whereas the Gentiles are. Paul is also trying to counter the influence of some Jewish Christians who are saying that all of the non-Jews have to now obey all of the Jewish rules in order to maintain their righteousness, their right standing with God. And Paul's like, no, that isn't even what made you, that isn't even what saved you in the first place. You were saved by faith. You don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to obey food laws. You don't need to obey these things. So Paul is addressing a very different problem than James. James is addressing Jewish believers who are failing to live out agape love. He's not addressing people who are wondering, how do I get saved? How do I get into the elect group? How do I become one of God's people? The Jewish Christians all knew they were God's people because they were Jewish, and now the Messiah has come, and they believe in the Messiah. That wasn't in doubt. Their intellectual belief was actually really good. Hey, this is the Messiah. They caught what a lot of other Jews didn't. Jesus is the Messiah. And they were probably still living out the ceremonial laws, right? Like circumcision and washing and food laws and going to the temple and following the religious festivals each year. They were still doing all of the stuff they did when they were Jewish. The problem James is addressing is, hey, you know what? You guys are still being really good Jews, but you're doing nothing for the poor. You're not reflecting the love that God has shown you in sending his Messiah, who didn't come to kick the Romans out, but came to die on the cross for your sins. Not living that out. That's what they're missing. You know, they were kind of resting on their laurels. They're like, well, I have faith and I'm a Jew. I'm a Messianic Jew. I'm covered. James is saying, you may have believed Jesus is the Messiah, but is that transforming the way you live? Because he's the Messiah. And apparently for a lot of them it wasn't, and this is James' concern that he's writing to them, saying, this is where the rubber hits the road. So Paul and James would both object to faith that didn't result in actions or love. If you call it faith, but it's not being lived out in actions and love, it's not really faith. Paul talks a lot about keeping in step with the Spirit, fruit being produced in the Christian's life, about right behavior as the result of our salvation, not the cause of our salvation, the result. That's where we get get mixed up. We think sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking our right behavior is the cause of our salvation. No, it's not the cause, but it is the result. And when you get the cart before the horse and back, you know, then everything gets confused. So what then do we do with this? Okay, great, James is here. He's beating on us again with his spiritual stick. And we're saying, okay, ouch, James, we're getting battered and bruised. Now, can you put the stick down? Right? We're all hopefully feeling somewhat convicted. I know I am. James is a solid kick in the spiritual pants. But let me say, first for application, there is no contradiction between James and Paul. Some people would say there is not. They're addressing different problems, right? They're addressing different people, different stages in the Christian life. Paul is talking about how you become a Christian. James is saying how you live as a Christian. And so there isn't a contradiction. So that's our first application. The second application comes by way of warning. Warning. Believing correct doctrines alone does not put us in a right relationship with God. I know in evangelical circles, I'm evangelical, whether or not you like that term, I don't know. Believing correct doctrines alone doesn't put us in a right relationship with God. Because even the demons believe the right doctrine. Right doctrine is important. Preach on it a lot. I'm trying to teach it to you. But that's not what saves us, and it's not what means we're in a right relationship with God. Correct beliefs about God, Jesus, the Bible are insufficient to justify us. Even the demons have right doctrine. They probably know more about it than we do. Correct doctrine is important. We don't want to be heretics. We don't want to be led astray. But even a full, complete theology, if you were able to have it, a full, complete understanding of God, he's infinite, you're not, you won't ever have it. If you did, that alone doesn't save. Faith, saving faith, involves trust, commitment, and loyalty to Jesus. That is what saves. In the West, we've divided thought and action. We've divided so much, right, from intellectual and physical, and we've divided it all up, and so we think that it's just about what we think, and that's a false division. A right relationship with God brings expectations about our relationship with others. If God has forgiven us, do we forgive others? If God loves us, do we love others? If we are adopted into his family, are we willing to live by the family rules? Are we willing to live up to our dad, our heavenly dad? Our actions, our deeds, our works, whatever word you want to use, must reflect our relationship with God. In other words, that's agape love that we talk about a lot here. It's an action, not a feeling. It's a result of God's work in us, causing us to respond to others for their well-being. And so this application and action comes with an encouragement. Do you want to grow in your faith? It may not be as hard as it seems. So our encouragement is that growing in faith comes from works of love. You know, it doesn't come from having to read thick books on the pastor's shelf. It doesn't come from, oh, I have to read the Bible through cover to cover time and time again in order to grow in my faith. The Bible is a way that God helps us to grow in our understanding, yes. But if you want your faith to grow and live, it's not as hard as all that. You don't have to sit down and read theology books. For some of you, that's really good news. You can grow in your faith by loving other people. When you do acts of service for people who can't give back to you, you're growing in your faith. That's an act. If you're doing it because God has loved you, so you're going to love them, that is completing and perfecting, maturing your faith. Now, for some of us, I'd rather read the book. So the challenge is, no, go out and actually do something for somebody. For some of you, though, you like serving others. That comes easily. You reach out to people in need who are marginalized. That is growing your faith. And that might actually grow your faith more than my going and reading the book. So there's an encouragement here that growing in our faith may not seem as hard as we thought it might be. In our vision here at Priory, I mentioned earlier in the service, we see broken people becoming whole through the love of Christ. That's our passion. That's what we want to see happen. This is the why we're here, to see broken people becoming whole through the love of Christ. Brokenness means need. Physical need, emotional need, spiritual need, whatever it might be. Social need, financial need, whatever it might be. We want to see those needs being met through the love of Christ. And the how, the mission, the how we go about doing that, because that's a big vision, we want to build a community in which to belong and to grow and to serve. And serve is at the end, but it's not the least important. The three, belong, grow, and serve, actually feed into one another. When we serve, when we do acts of loving kindness to other people, we're growing deeper in our faith. That's helping us grow. That's going deeper, being perfected. That's living out agape love. That's living out our faith. Belong, grow, and serve. I can serve. Right? I can pick something up off the floor. I can greet people when they come to the door. I can set up and tear down tables. I can serve children and show them that they're loved. Whatever it might be. Serving helps us belong. Serving helps us grow in our faith when we serve one another in love. That's how we're doing this whole finding wholeness from brokenness bit. To love our neighbors by helping them overcome physical and spiritual needs. That's the second part of our mission. Belong, grow, and serve, helping people overcome their need. We recognize physical need is often a barrier to spiritual growth, right? It's really hard to worry about eternity when you don't know what you're going to eat today. It's really hard to be faithful to Christ when you have no food for your kids. Okay, I've talked to people in our church who at times have not had food for their kids, and it leads to desperate behavior. Helping people overcome physical and spiritual needs is how we see brokenness in Christ, or brokenness become healed in the love of Christ. This is what we're doing here. This is what James is talking about. If you see somebody in physical need and you're not willing to do anything about it, why would they listen to you when you talk about God? Meeting people's need out of love, as a response to the love we've been shown by God, this is what it means, right? Showing other people love and growing in your faith, your commitment, your loyalty to Jesus. Our third with how of the what, the seeing broken people becoming whole through the love of Christ, the third step of how is to contribute to spiritual transformation in the city of wealth. We want to transform the city. Okay, that's way more than we can do. We're just little people. But we have a pretty big God. We have a spirit living in us that can do pretty amazing things. And so we respond to the work of the Spirit. And we want to see people being changed by the love of Christ. That means treating the poor well. Meeting people who are in need. I'm in a small group, and we've been watching this really good video series called Messy Grace. And one of the people that they interview in the different sections is a pastor in England. And he talks about Christian extremism. And the media talks about Christian extremism, about people with placards saying, you know, God hates this, and God hates that, and God brought, you know, visited judgment on, you know, whatever. So that's not Christian extremism. He actually said, Christian extremism is not the problem. Christian extremism is the solution. Because Christian extremism is being extreme about loving your neighbor. Christian extremism is about being extreme in being the friend of sinners like Jesus was. That's Christian extremism. He said, being extreme about being people of compassion and grace, that's Christian extremism. About being extreme as safe people to be around, being good listeners and good friends. That's Christian extremism. That's the solution to the world's problems, is Christian extremism. And that's what James is talking about, right? It's a response to God. God has been extreme for me, and so I will live extremely in response. The degree to which I love others is the degree to which I have grasped how God loves me. That's the core of faith. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The degree to which I love others in action is the degree to which I get it that God loves me. We talk about agape love as a divine self-giving love. It's divine in nature. It comes from God. Faith is a work of the Spirit in us. So is agape love. Our ability to love others and do good works for them is a result, it's a fruit of the Spirit in us. It's God's activity in us. The measure of my faith is not what I know, but how I love. Have I grasped that God loves me? If I haven't, then I'm not going to live it out. If I'm not living it out, then I haven't grasped. The degree to which I love others is the degree to which I have grasped how God loves me. You are deeply and wonderfully loved. Do you grasp it?